Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1. As we continue our studies in the Gospel of John, this morning we will study John 1 verses 6 to 9. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 938. John chapter 1 verses 6 to 9. Listen now to the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that you have provided for us for our salvation, not only by sending your Son as the light into the world, but giving us the witness of the Scriptures. Would you now shine your light into our hearts that we might believe, that we might bear the fruits thereof into eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the prologue to John's Gospel, which is what we're studying here, follows a historical progression. I said earlier that whereas the other Gospels begin by narrating, you think of Matthew and Luke especially, narrating the virgin birth and the historical beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, John gives a theological prologue, and yet it too follows a historical progression. Verse 1 places the origin of Jesus Christ in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. He's saying when the beginning happened, the Word already was. And then comes Christ's role in the work of creation itself. All things were made through him. Verse 3. And then John speaks of Jesus coming into the world, a light shining in the darkness. But now in John 1, 6 to 9, we enter the record of history, proper as it were, with the record of the witness of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And this reminds us of a very important point, that John's gospel does not merely present ideas about God and salvation or a set of ethical principles. Now, to be sure, Christianity does produce a philosophy and a worldview. And yet, unlike every other religion, it grounds its truth claims in historical facts, things that have happened in history. The word gospel reflects this. It means good news. And we as Christians have news to tell the world about things that have happened. We have good tidings, what God has done in history to save lost sinners. You see, something wonderful has happened. I sometimes will say this in trying to explain the gospel to someone and to lead them to Christ. Something wonderful has happened. Do you know it? Christianity is rooted in history. And the purpose of John's gospel, as with the whole of the New Testament, is to proclaim that good news and tell us how we might be saved through faith in it. Well, as John introduces the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, it's clear, even in these verses we've read today, of what God considers to be the great need of the world. If we were to take a poll today and ask people, what's the real issue? What's the greatest need of the world today? We would get a large number of answers. Some people would say the greatest need is that we would end world hunger. Others would suggest that we need to provide education to all people. Still others would call for an end to war, or perhaps they would point to the environment, calling for an end to pollution. A famous song in the 60s said, "All you need is love." And many today will say that self-esteem is the great cure-all for our needs. Well, what does the Bible say our great need is? I want to say that according to the Gospel of John, the world's great need is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the world's greatest need. And John wrote this gospel because he believed that. He wanted to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. And don't get me wrong. Starvation is a terrible problem. Lack of education keeps multitudes in ignorance. Both of those often result from war. War is a very terrible thing. There are legitimate concerns about the stewardship of the planet. Christians should care about those things. God himself commands us to love, and even while we don't want to buy into the self-esteem doctrine of secular psychology, we certainly should have a godly and healthy self-love and sense of dignity. And yet none of those things is the greatest problem of the world. You see, the true problem is that we are alienated from our God because of our sin. God is holy, and the guilt of our sin has placed us under his just condemnation. But it's not merely a legal issue. It's also the power of sin working in us. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, the whole world is under the power of the devil. And that's true. Sin is working its power in our lives, creating misery, resulting in all the other great problems I've already mentioned. And so these are the great problems. God's condemning just judgment on our sin, and also the reign of sin with its filth and misery and destruction and death. And you see, the answer to the great problems is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has sent a Savior into the world, as John puts it, as a light to our darkened world. Sometimes you may be talking to a non-Christian and they'll point to the misery of the world, and it's depressing if we really will soberly look at it. And they will sometimes say, I mean, what's God done about this? And we proclaim God has sent his Son to redeem the world at the price of his own blood. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, this is why our greatest need is to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, now, if that is the world's greatest need, to believe in Christ, then what a blessing that God has sent us witnesses to him. We often don't think that way, but what a kindness, what love, what a blessing that God has given us witnesses to Christ. And that's the point of John 1, 6 to 7. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light. Now, the prologue to John's gospel is loaded with theme words that are going to recur later on in the book. And we were looking at verses 4 and 5 last week. We noted three of them. The words life and light and darkness. Those are themes and theme words. And here we have another of them in verse 7, witness. Now, that word appears 14 times in the Gospel of John. And John's purpose in writing this Gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God. And in order to do that, what he does in this Gospel is he arrays an impressive list of witnesses. Now, witnesses are essential in establishing any claim to fact. Now, what does the news station do when they want to report a notable event? Well, they go out and they interview eyewitnesses. And we accept the testimony of credible witnesses, especially when there are a number of them who agree. That same principle guides our legal system. When a credible witness testifies to an event, we are morally bound to accept it as true. Now, that is exactly what we find in the Gospel of John. John presents us with witnesses to Christ whose testimony morally constrains us to believe. When we see the witnesses that God, and through the Apostle John, gives to Jesus, the only thing that would explain that we reject these witnesses is there's something wrong with us. And just as would happen in our legal system, we will be held morally culpable. Leon Morris says this, John is insistent that there is good evidence for the things he sets down. Witness establishes truth. Well, what witnesses does John present in his gospel? Let me briefly list eight of them. First is the witness of God the Father. In John 8:18, Jesus says, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, secondly, Jesus bore witness to himself. He said, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. John 8:14. And if that's not enough, Jesus points to his works. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. John 10:25. Now that particularly is an important emphasis in John's gospel. The chapters that follow are going to present a record of the miraculous works that Jesus done Many scholars refer to the first half of John's gospel as the book of signs. These miracles were signs that witness in a credible and compelling fashion that this is the Son of God and the only Savior. A fourth, Jesus mentions the witness of the Scriptures. That's an important purpose. That's really the most important purpose of the Old Testament, to witness to Christ. The Old Testament gives prophecies that are fulfilled only in Christ. It also shows how God's will is completed only by Jesus. It has various symbols and ways of anticipating God's coming in the Savior and the salvation that Jesus brings. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they, the Scriptures, that witness about me," John 5:39. Now, I mentioned the prophecies as being a part of that scriptural witness, and one of the prophecies concerned a forerunner to the Messiah whose ministry would resemble that of the prophet Elijah. And this was John the Baptist, and he is the fifth of these witnesses that John gives. We're going to talk about him in detail. The sixth witness was given by men and women who personally encountered the Lord Jesus. One of them is a woman by the well in John chapter 4. And after Jesus had revealed himself to her and she believed, she went back to her hometown right down the road, Sychar, and she told about Jesus. Here's what she said: "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" John 4:29. Another wonderful witness was that in John 9 of the man who was born blind, and the Pharisees persecuted him because he was such a compelling testimony to the truth of Jesus, and they demanded his witness. He gives a great witness. He says this: "I don't know everything, but this I know. I was blind, but now I see." He's a witness. He had firsthand encountered Jesus. The seventh witness is that of Jesus' disciples, including John himself. Jesus told them, "You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning," John 15:27. What a remarkable thing. We often don't think of it this way. But we have the eyewitness testimony of the disciples of Jesus Christ. John the Gospel is one of them. Eighth and last is the witness of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised that he would send after he had ascended to heaven. John 15:26 says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so that's just a summary of the approach that's taken in the Gospel of John. These overwhelming witnesses giving morally compelling evidence and testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Well, this morning we focus on John the Baptist. The name John means gift of God. And that's what he was. Through John the Baptist, God gave the gift of a witness to the Messiah, to the covenant people of Israel. Verse 7 says, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." Now, John the Baptist's importance is seen in that he is mentioned in some detail in all four of the canonical Gospels. The other three Gospels will focus on the details of his ministry, how John came and he preached and he called the people to be baptized for repentance and to prepare the way for the Messiah. But in John's Gospel, the emphasis is the Baptist, not so much his ministry among and to the people, but especially his witness to Jesus. Jesus later says of John that he was a bright and shining lamp. And it's noteworthy, it's blessed to see how many of John's disciples went on to become Jesus' disciples. Many of the most notable disciples began as disciples of John the Baptist, and he witnessed to Jesus. Well, I just listed eight witnesses that we're going to see presented by the Gospel of John so that we would believe in Jesus Christ. But there's another witness that is essential to the work of the Gospel today, and that is our witness as the people of Christ, our witness to the world. You see, the work of witnessing that Jesus first gave to the disciples, the 12 disciples, has passed on to the disciples of Christ. That's what we are. And we now have entered into that same calling. And Jesus prayed to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so now I have sent them into the world." So when we list all these witnesses that John gives, we must realize that in our world today, we are an essential witness to Christ. Now, if we consider this brief description of John the Baptist, we can see three key features of a faithful Christian witness. And I want to focus on these today. Three features for us in discerning a faithful Christian witness. And the first has to do with the content of a Christian witness. Look at verse 7. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Now this tells us that a Christian witness is first and foremost about Christ. We are to tell people what the early church enshrined in the Apostles' Creed. I often think what an excellent witnessing tool the Apostles' Creed is. That Jesus is God's only Son and our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He went into the realm of the dead. On the third day, He rose to resurrection life, ascended into heaven. And right now, where is Jesus now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. That is our witness about Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. We are meant to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that He is the Son of God and that He's come into the world to save men and women. We are meant to tell people exactly why the world is the way it is, to tell them about sin in the human heart and that nobody and nothing can deal with it except the Son of God. And he says this very tellingly. He says, you know, we're very ready to talk about our doctors and to praise the man who cured us when so many others failed. We talk about some business that is better than others. Think about it. There's a sale down the street. We tell everybody about it. That's big news. We talk about films and plays and actors and actresses, 1,001 other things. We are always glorifying people. The world is full of it, but the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great example we find in John the Baptist. His preaching, his message was not about his own experiences, what he was feeling, what his spiritual life's been like recently, how he felt that God was like. No, his witness was about Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, we'll see this in verse 29, a great verse. Jesus is walking along the Jordan and he hears his witness. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He declared the great truths of Jesus. That's what we need to do. We need to declare to the world that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Savior who redeems us from the curse of sin. The day after that, we read in verse 32 that Jesus bore witness to Christ. What did he do? He said that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remaining on Jesus. Well, we too are to testify to the world that Jesus is the one who came to do God's work and to achieve God's will by the power of God's Spirit. John said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Verse 34. That's what we're to do as well. A Christian witness is about, the content is about Christ. Now, secondly, what we read about John the Baptist here tells us much, I think, about the manner of our Christian witness. First, the content, but also the manner. Look at verse 8. It says, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, to be sure, it's very important for us to lead lives that will commend our witness to Christ. We're going to see that's an important feature of John the Baptist. But, you know, our testimony is never to be based upon what great people we are, how much we're better than other people, and the great benefits that we have to offer to the world and to non-Christians. When John began his extraordinary ministry, he did have that kind of living witness. The priests and the Levites came and they said, who are you? People should ask us that. What's the deal with you? I've never seen anyone like you. I've never seen a marriage where a couple have loved each other. I've never seen children and parents. What is this power in your life? Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's to be true. And yet, John deliberately directed them away from himself. What he was doing. How great he was. He pointed them to Jesus and what he would do. Look at verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water. But among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So if people are looking at me, John says, I want you to look at Jesus. He's so much greater. Now, when many Christians give their testimony, what they mainly talk about is themselves. That's why we use the expression giving our testimony. That means that we tell people about our conversion and how Christ has helped us. Now, don't mistake me. I don't want to disparage that in any way. There's an important place for that, and we should be doing that. We should be talking to people and saying, I will share with you what God has done in my life. But I remember many years ago now seeing an ad in a secular magazine. I think it was Newsweek. It was a full-page ad. And it had this very handsome, well-dressed, preppy young man. And his hair was neat, and his teeth were white. And the ad went this way. My life used to be messed up. I was into drugs. I had no self-esteem. I wanted to die. But I found X, and my life's great now. And it goes on to detail that. Now, as I looked at it, I was expecting it to be an evangelical Christian witness. I was kind of excited. Somebody bought a full-page ad for Jesus. It turned out to be Scientology, one of the wackiest cults in our time today. It makes an important point. You know, the cults will clean up your life. If your goal in life is to get off drugs, the cults can achieve that, but that does not make them true. And the same is true of Christianity. We want to tell people, here's what God's done in my life, and yet we cannot ground the truth and the power of our message merely in the usefulness of Christianity. Our witness must center not on our experience, but our manner must be to direct them to the truth of Jesus and what he has done for us. I think it's especially important to say that we must never, in terms of not making it about ourselves, we must never think that what we're doing for Christ is of ultimate importance. Now, James Boyce gives this warning. He says, whenever a Christian layman, minister, writer, teacher, or whoever it may be, gets to thinking there's something important about him, he or she will always cease to be effective as Christ's witness. And so we must never permit people, as we're witnessing, to glory and glorify us for what God has done in our lives. And I think that is quite a temptation. If people notice that you've changed, I hope they do, you must praise God and tell them it's all Christ's work. The only way for them to gain what you have is not by admiring you, but by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some cases, that will result in people who had previously praised you to despise you. I remember when I was in graduate school, I'd been converted months earlier, and let's just say there'd been some significant changes in my life. And they were changes for the better. That will happen to you when you're converted to Christ. And there was a woman in my class in graduate school. In fact, she was in my working group. We were doing the team thing. And so I knew her very well. And she came up to me one day and she said, I just want to tell you how admirable you are. You know, when you first got here, she had some truthful, negative things to say about me. But look at you now, and you know, the way you treat people, and I've just seen such a change. You're so admirable. And I said to her, I want you to know, what's happened is the work of Jesus Christ in my life. And I am a vile sinner, but the Son of God has saved me and come to live with me, live in me by his power. And I praise the Lord if you will glorify him. And she said to me, having begun, oh, you're so great. She said to me, you are a pig and I hate you. I'll never forget it. And we run that risk. I agree, it is socially less risky for you to say, yeah, thanks, I really have become a good person. You know, I mean, you know, I'm a Christian, you know. That's not going to save anybody. And it's a lie. Our witness, our manner of witnessing must be to bear testimony, not to what we're doing in our lives, but what Christ has done. Now, you see this in John 5:35, when Jesus describes, I mentioned this earlier, Jesus describes John the Baptist as a burning and shining lamp. Now, several translations say that he was a burning and shining light, but that's a bad translation. The word is not the word for light, it's the word for lamp. And or a candle, that kind of lamp. And it's important because a lamp does not shine with its own light. It has to be supplied with light from another source. And it usually requires some sort of supply of oil or it burns out. That's a good way for the manner of our witness for us to see it. It is to shine not with our light, but with the light of Christ. And just as a lamp requires oil, we depend on our fellowship with Christ and the enlivening presence of the Holy Spirit so that it will be Christ's light that shines through us. Let me change metaphors. We're to be like the moon. Well, the moon has no light of its own. Why is it that the moon is this bright and beautiful orb? Because the light of the sun is shining on it. And we are to have the light of Christ shining on us and reflecting off of us into the world. This is the manner of our witness. Now, thirdly, we see in John the Baptist the goal of a faithful Christian witness. He shows us the content and the manner of a faithful Christian witness, but we also see the goal. Look at verse 7. John came as a witness that all might believe through him. And see, our goal is for others to believe through our witness. And Boyce writes this, it's possible for a person to become so mechanical in his witness that he can go through all the motions of witnessing without looking for and praying for the response of faith in Christ in the other person. If we could remember this, we would find witnessing exciting, and we would learn that winning the argument often becomes far less important than winning the person to the Lord. You see, since our witness has the goal, the real goal, of actually being used by God. I can't convert anybody, but God will use the witness. And my goal is for them to be converted. Well, that'll change our whole outlook. We'll start living a more loving life. We will pray both before and after, often during the witnessing encounter, because that's what we're trying to do. We will desire to show the grace of the gospel in our lives. We'll persist in telling others about Jesus, even in the face of hardship and persecution. Often, you know, we were convicted that we hadn't witnessed it to somebody, so we'll get them in an awkward situation, we'll blurt out our witness, they'll reject it, and we'll go, well, I've done my thing. You know, many, many of the great conversions in history were after 50, 60 years of prayer. One of my great examples is George Mueller, the man who was famous for all the orphans. He just had a phenomenal, miraculous, literally, ministry to the orphans of 19th century England. Two of his best friends from his early days, he prayed for 60 years and witnessed to them for 60 years. His goal was not merely to say, well, I've done what I can. He was burning with a passion for their salvation. If I have it correctly, one of them was converted in the last sermon he preached before his death. The other was converted during his funeral. And so persistence, because our goal is that they will be saved through faith. Well, this is a pattern of a faithful witness modeled by the example of John the Baptist. And we are called to commit to this pattern of a witness. And if we do, we'll find that God will glorify himself by using people like you and me, just regular Christian folks, that others would find eternal life through our witness. Well, if we're looking for a summary statement to focus our witness of Jesus, I think we'll find it in verse 9. He says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Now, the emphasis there is on true, the true light. And it's true in the sense of genuine or real, the real article, the genuine light was coming into the world. There are other lights in the world, so to speak. There are other ideas and products and endeavors that may satisfy us partially and for a time. But Jesus is the true light. And no other light can show the truth about God and man, about life and eternity. No other light can inspire us to become what we were really made to be. No other light can give us the power to change our hearts. No other light than the light of Jesus will lead our souls safely into the harbor of heaven. I mentioned that according to John's gospel, the great need of the world is to believe in Christ, the true light. And that's why when God was sending someone, he sent John the Baptist. He didn't send a management consultant. He did not send a psychologist. He did not send a soldier or a politician or a stockbroker. He sent a witness to the light so that we might believe. Doesn't that show us that the great need of our world even today is a witness, a whole legion, a church and Christian people who devote themselves as witnesses to the light? I wonder if you realize that is the great need of our time. Let me say, if you're not a believer, I want to say to you that your greatest and most urgent need is to believe on the Lord Jesus. That is your great need. You may say, oh, I've got lots of needs. I want to say to you in love that you have no need that compares to your need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you realize that you have sins that must either be forgiven or be punished by the wrath of a just and holy God? Without the cleansing of the blood of a true Savior, what will you do with your sins when you stand before God as you must? If you expect God to admit you into heaven apart from the blood of Christ, don't you realize that this is a fantasy spread by people who are in conflict with the revealed word of God? I implore you, if you're not a Christian, you have no greater need than to receive the witness about Jesus Christ. I have a friend who had a dying father who was just a great guy. And a terrific man, had achieved much. Everybody said he was a great man and a good man. And because of that, he didn't think he needed Jesus as he was approaching his death, approaching it fast. They knew he was going to die any day. And so the children sent for their pastor. And the pastor came to the hospital bed where the man really was dying, and he spoke to the man, and the man said, I'll present my life before God. And the pastor says, you know, everything I've heard about you, he said, you're a great guy. I mean, what a blessing for your family to have had a father like you. But do you mean to tell me that you have never sinned? And the man said, oh, no, I've sinned many times, of course. Then the pastor leaned forward and said, my friend, what are we going to do about the sins? And at that, the man broke down. He opened his heart to the saving blood of Jesus. He was saved just hours before he died. I would say to you, what are we to do with your sins? Now, other unbelievers will take a different track. They will say that they're just happy without Jesus. They're following lights, other lights that are more to their liking. And I want to say to you, if that's your position, that these other so-called lights pale compared to the true light of God's Son. There is no other light than the light of Jesus that will give you joy, real joy and life. Jesus said, I've come that you'll have life abundantly. There's no other light that will give you that, much less that will lead you into heaven. Not money, not adventure, not success. Let me put it this way. Not the pride of morality or the pleasure of immorality. None of them will achieve for you what the light of Jesus Christ will give you. John declares in his third chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're not a Christian, I implore you, your great need is to accept that grace so freely offered to you in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let me address Christians as well. Let me say to the Christians here that your great need also is to believe in Jesus Christ. One of the glories of our gospel is that faith in Jesus Christ is once for all in its effects, or at least some of the most important effects. When you first believed in Jesus, you were reconciled for all eternity to God. And yet believing in the Lord Jesus is not a once-for-all event. We are called all our lives to exercise our faith in Jesus, and the great need of Christians is to believe in Jesus Christ, not by mere assent, but by a living practice and habit. Let me give some practical examples. What if you are taken gravely ill? What will be your greatest need? Well, you may say my greatest need, if I'm taken gravely ill, is medical care. And to be sure, I value that as much as you do. But I want to say that the greatest need of a gravely ill Christian is to know that God holds your soul safe for all eternity. That you are in the hands of a loving God who is watching over you, and He will give you the peace that nothing else can give. And for that, you must exercise your faith in Jesus. Belief is the dying Christian's greatest need, or the sick Christian's greatest need. Well, let me go to the other side. What's the greatest need of a believer who's experiencing outward blessing and particularly success? We all want to be successful. What's my greatest need? Is my greatest need a good stockbroker advisor? No, my greatest need, if God should give us success, is belief in Jesus Christ to protect us from the pride that we're so prone to and the snares of the devil and the world. A Christian facing poverty needs most of all not money, but the realization that God hears our prayers and He has promised to care for all His children. The poor Christian needs faith. The Christian who's lonely needs, first of all, the companionship of Christ. The Christian who's facing temptation, and which of us is not, needs Christ as a shield of protection. The Christian who's weary needs strength and refreshment from the Lord. And all of these things come from one and the same source, belief in Jesus, faith in His promises, the teachings of His Word, in the God and Father who rules over all and because of His great love for us, sent His own Son as the true light into the world. But I want to ask the question, How can we be sure to have a ready faith when we need it most? I just said our greatest need is that we would have a live and living faith. How can we be sure that when we really need it, we're going to have a ready faith? Well, the answer is by devoting ourselves to the Word of God. But it's the bread that feeds our faith. It's by guarding our faith against the many false lights of the world, not daring to dabble in darkness and sin. By committing ourselves to a life of prayer and worship and personal discipleship to Jesus, all of which depend on and provoke faith. Let me ask you, are you drinking from the Word of God as the source of your life, not just knocking out your devotions? Like the man of Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of living water and therefore bearing fruit, standing against the tests of time. Are you praying devotedly? Do you realize your need for prayer? I know it's hard work. For the most part, prayer is not fun. But prayer is what our faith is built upon as we come into God's presence. Are you worshiping seriously and regularly? Are you walking daily in the true light of Christ? I want to say to you, if the answer is no, and I don't mean this meanly, but do not blame God when you need it and you find your faith seems to be absent from you. Our greatest possession, the world's greatest need, is faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we have no more precious possession than faith in Christ, which is God's gift, but now is our stewardship. And so let us have time for the Word of God and to read an interest in godly biblical writings and material. Let's be willing to come to gatherings of the people of God where they gather for prayer. And let us go to our own prayer closets. Let's walk in the light as disciples of Christ. Our faith is our most precious possession. If we will walk with the Lord in the light of His Word and in prayer and worship and in fellowship, we will find that we have a ready faith for every circumstance. And then lastly, let me ask you, have you offered yourself as a witness that God might use, yes, even you, as a lamp, a bright and shining lamp, that He would reflect His true light from you into a dark and dying world? God sent John the Baptist to Israel, but He sends you and me to Greenville and to the world in which we live. And I tell you that the greatest need of our world today on a human level is a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. The greatest need in the school that you attend, the greatest need in the workplace where you work, the greatest need on the street where you live is a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great love and sending a witness to us. Oh, Father, we enjoy salvation because You sent witnesses to us. There was someone who prayed for us and went out of our way. Maybe it was a mother. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was someone we don't know. But Father, how can they be saved unless they believe the gospel? And how can they believe the gospel unless they should hear it? And so we thank You, but we also come before You and we ask that You would do a work in our lives, that we would hold our own faith as our most precious possession, tending it as stewards of it, doing everything that it might grow and be strong, and also to realize is that the world's great need is that we should tell them about Jesus. Would You bless us? Would You use us for Your kingdom? We thank You in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.